You would, or if you haven't already, be turning with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy in chapter 1. 2 Timothy in chapter 1. Today is our fourth week in this study, and Lord willing, we will be finishing out this chapter this morning. Now, by way of reminder, the letter of 2 Timothy, of course, was written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written to Timothy, whom he called his beloved son in the faith. And you know, of course, by this point in time that he was a faithful co-laborer in the gospel alongside Paul for many years. In the best of times and even in the worst of times, Timothy was there by his side. But for the last few years, especially as we come to the books of 2 Timothy, for the last few years, they have been separated. Now, we know that Paul, after his first release from Rome, went to Ephesus with Timothy, and after seeing how the church had fallen into dismay by allowing false teachers to come in and interrupt the pattern that was set forth by the apostles' doctrine, that he left Timothy there as a steward, as a pastor over the church to combat those things. Now, again, Paul left Timothy there, went on with his journey. We don't know where all he went after he went to Ephesus. But once again, he finds himself under arrest. We don't know all the circumstances, the places, and what have you, how things took place. But we do know that when Paul writes this letter, that he is in prison in Rome, and he is not under that kind of house arrest that he found himself in as we look in the book of Acts, but now he is in the most deplorable of conditions. And if you missed that, we talked about that in part one of this study as we talked about the jail situation that he was in. So Paul writes this letter in Timothy for three reasons so far that we've seen. And that is number one, he desires to have Timothy to come to him, to come alongside of him. This man that he had labored with so much, he desired to come to him because so many people had abandoned him in this time of need in his life. And certainly we'll see that even later today, how some abandoned him. So he writes this letter at this point in time, and there are really only a few that are there for Paul at this point in time. So Paul writes this letter and hopes that Timothy will come and that he will come with haste. That is that he will get there as soon as possible so that he can help minister to his needs and strengthen him in really what is his darkest hours of his life. Secondly, Paul also desires that Timothy might bring him some physical things as well, things like some scrolls, a cloak. We'll read later on how he desires him to bring these things to kind of ease his stay at this point in time. And we're going to really see that part of his request later on. But thirdly, and what we've seen so far, and this is just seems, you know, as you look at Paul in this dark hour, so to say, he's not just upon himself. He's not just focused upon his needs, those that have left him, but he's focused on Timothy as well. You see, we understand that Timothy had been on fire truly for the things of God. But for several reasons, and we discussed these reasons really in parts 2 and 3, that fire had begun to fade a little bit, and where it once burned with passion. So Paul is exhorting him to kindle afresh that fire, to fan the flames. And he exhorts Timothy not to be ashamed. And brothers and sisters, that is really the key thought that is in the letter at this point in time, is not to be ashamed. In verse 8, he told Paul exhorted Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. That is, don't back down from preaching the gospel. It doesn't matter that Christians are being persecuted right now. Don't back down from the gospel. It doesn't matter how many people are against you. Don't back down from preaching the gospel. It is the lifeline of the church. We need to keep preaching the gospel. Paul also told him not to be ashamed of himself. That is, not Timothy himself, but don't be ashamed of me. Paul, don't be ashamed of me. Again, many had tried to separate themselves from him, tried not to be identified for him. But Paul, being a prisoner of the Lord, again, that's what he called himself, right? He was a prisoner of the Lord. He considered himself that if you abandon me, if people are abandoning me, they're really abandoning God, because I'm the messenger of God. So don't abandon me either. Don't be ashamed of God's message, and don't be ashamed of the messenger of God. The fact is, Paul was well aware that the preaching of Christ, or Timothy making association with him there in Rome, was something that might lead Timothy into prison, might lead him into a chopping block, much like himself. But still yet, Paul exhorts Timothy, be bold, fan the flame, don't be ashamed, even if it ends in suffering, because God has not given us over to a spirit of fear. Ultimately, it is God who is in control of all things, right? Now, after he told Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel in verses 9 and 10, we saw the gospel then presented to us, identifying our election in God before the foundation of this world, our unconditional calling, and the future that we have in him. And as you look at verses 9 and 10, they're really a mini theological statement of really all we believe, the completeness of God's work in the gospel. So with that all in review, let's get to verse number 11, because we're building upon those principles today. Verse number 11 says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, whereunto is not a real common word for us to use. We don't use that typically in our sentences. It has nothing to do with a place, as the word might suggest, but the phrase is best understood as for which. For which I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, this is not the only time that we have seen this phrase from Paul. We certainly see a very similar statement over in 1 Timothy in chapter 2, almost used this same expression after presenting the gospel there. And here, as we look at that, then it was probably something Paul said very often of himself, probably a very common phrase that he would have said. But what he is saying is, because of the fullness of the gospel, that's what we learned just in the previous verses, because of the fullness of the gospel and God's plan, he himself has been appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. So we see this kind of division of duties, so to say. So I want to consider those things, those preacher, an apostle, and teacher, just real quick with you, okay? So a preacher means to herald or to proclaim. To herald or proclaim. It's not a new invented word in the New Testament, common Greek word, to herald or to proclaim. Paul has spent now a good portion of his life doing just that, proclaiming the word of God to the Jews in the synagogues, proclaiming the word to the Gentiles in the markets or wherever they would listen. Paul has never backed down from preaching the word of God, being instant in season and out of season. There was a holy calling that was placed upon Paul's life for him to be a preacher, a proclaimer, a herald of God's word. And you might think I'm chasing a rabbit here, but it'll be worth it in the end. But I want you to understand this as well. The word preacher means to proclaim. There is a sense in which we should all be active in doing this. We are to proclaim God to our family. We are to proclaim Christ to the lost that we work with or wherever that we may find them. You might say again, well, I'm not a preacher. That's you, Brother John. That, That's you, Brother Jeff. That's not my job. Well, you might not like to associate yourself with the word preacher. And that's because we commonly associate the word preacher with pastor. And certainly a pastor should be a herald of the message. He should be a preacher. We are all called, though, to proclaim Christ. We are all called to let our light shine in this world. Listen, I want you to know something. The way that you live your life, what you say and what you do is a sermon to the world around you. It is a sermon to the world around you. You can proclaim your love for the world by the way that you live your life and the things that you say, or you can proclaim your love for Christ by the things that you say and the things that you do. You know, most of you all know that I spent the last few days down in Alabama at the passing of Brother Todd's dad. Several of us went down to try to be a comfort to him. But his dad was a man who, if you ever met him, everybody called him Mr. Charles. Just a wonderful man. And let me tell you something. Mr. Charles never pastored a church, but his life was a sermon that glorified God in everything that he did. His daily walk and his words preached to many and reached many. And we all need to be doing the same thing. Sure, again, some like Paul and many whom the Lord has called since then have a special anointing, so to say, to proclaim the Word of God. But you just don't never know who you are influencing in this world. Your life is a sermon. Don't ever forget it. Now, again, you may think that was a rabbit, but we needed that rabbit. Now, then, he calls himself an apostle. I don't think we have to labor very long on this, obviously. We've done this in times past, but Paul has spent much time in many of the letters that he has written defending himself as an apostle of Christ. Not one of the original 12, but called of Christ nonetheless. They're on that road to Damascus, right? And he performed the duties of the office of the apostle truly with a greater zeal than what we see of really any of the apostles in Scripture. Again, we don't have details of what all the other apostles did necessarily, but we have details of Paul's life, and we see the zeal that he served. We know that Peter accounted the things that Paul said as faithful and true and on par with anything that he said. We understand Paul was truly an apostle. And I don't think anybody's going to debate that today. And lastly, he calls himself a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul is often called the apostle to the Gentiles, right? We often call him that. Now, again, I want you to know that we don't have the details on all the other apostles, and I do believe some of those other apostles went into other places in the world where there were Gentiles. There are traditions about some of them going into Africa and India and places like that. And again, we just don't know the details on that or whether some of those things, stories are true. But again, we believe that they did go to some of those places. But because of the pen of Luke, as he writes the book of Acts, and as he was a co-laborer of Paul, we know a large chunk of Paul's life and where he went and the things that he did. Unfortunately, there's not an Acts Part 2 in our minds. We would like to have the whole story, but Luke never gave us that. But nonetheless, we know that from the very beginning, as God called him on the road to Damascus, God had a plan for him of suffering, and God had a plan for him to take the Word of God to the Gentiles, to preach, and to proclaim the name of Christ to those who did not even know Jehovah God. You think about that. You know, it's one thing to take the message of Jesus, the Christ, to a Jew who has an understanding of God, who has an understanding of the Messiah, but Paul is taking the Word of God to people who don't even know Jehovah God. Pretty amazing what all he was able to accomplish through the working of the Holy Spirit, of course. But they needed someone not just to preach to them Christ, but to teach to them Christ. Teach them all things that Christ commanded. And Scripture tells us, you know, like in Ephesus, for example, again, where Timothy is at, he spent nearly 3 years there teaching and instructing people in the faith. And I want you to, and I'm saying this because I'm trying to, I guess, bring us back to this point. You see, there's a lot of people today that are just worried about proclaiming the name of Christ and just get in and get out and get them saved, right? Drive-through Christianity. The Word of God does not set well with that pattern. You see, yes, we are to proclaim the Word of God, but after we proclaim the Word of God, we are to take them and to teach them all things, right? There is that, and where do we do that mainly at, right? The local church, right? That's the local church that is established, that is the standard of where teaching takes place. And Paul and his missionary journeys founded and strengthened churches so they'd be places not just for fellowship and exhortation, but places of truly instruction so that people could be taught in the Word of God. Now let's look on our next verse. Verse number 12 says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Boy, y'all could ring that right out there, didn't you? You didn't even know you knew that verse, right? Because we've sang it. We've sang it quite a bit. I guess it's one of them songs that kind of faded away on us, so we'll have to bring that one back into the midst of things. So, but he is saying here, for which cause? That is, for this reason. For this reason, he was called by God to proclaim God's word as a preacher, to be an apostle and a teacher to this generation. To the Gentiles. For this reason, I suffer these things. Paul suffers these things. You know, Paul was a man who gladly suffered for the sake of Christ. I love the words that he wrote to Corinth. He said, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. For which we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." Now that's from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Paul, throughout his ministry, was willing to suffer trial, was willing to suffer tribulation, was willing to suffer persecution, wherever it may come and whenever it may come. But he did not let those things down. He was content whatever state that he was in, because he knew that he was not forsaken. Knew that he was not forsaken. Beaten down, yes. Forsaken not. He was ready and happy to suffer all things, even to the point of death, because as he just said in what I read to you, he knew that even in death, the message that he was bringing was a message of life to others. And that's what was important to him, that others might have life. And pretty much everywhere he went, he faced hardship. Pretty much everywhere he went, he suffered pain. And right now, he is suffering greatly. But what I want you to remember at this time and why I was going over this in review, you know, a few verses ago, he was telling Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Don't be ashamed of me as prisoner. Be ready to suffer. You see, Paul was not asking anything of Timothy that he himself was not willing to do. This isn't one of those things where do as I say and not as I do. Paul was willing to do it all. And he was asking Timothy to do the same, exhorting him to do the same. That next phrase again there, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Again, back to that phrase. Paul told Timothy not to be ashamed. And again, he's saying, despite what all's happened to me, don't be ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm ready to die in this jail cell. I'm not ashamed. Paul uses that word ashamed 3 times in this chapter. We're going to see it again here in just a few minutes. He uses that word more in this book than any other place. And I really think it's because Paul has been severely affected by those who have abandoned him because they were ashamed to be associated with him. To be laboring along somebody and then find yourself arrested and you find those people just kind of fading away and disassociating themselves with him had hurt him greatly. And again, Paul sees it not as just turning your back on him, but truly turning your back on God's messenger is to turn your back on God. It's being ashamed of him. And then he says that phrase we all know, right? For I know whom I believe it, and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul here states the reason that he's not ashamed and why none of us should be ashamed. He knows whom he has believed in. You know, there is no doubt in Paul's mind of who he has put his faith in. There is no doubt that, you know, he's not worrying about himself, you know, well, maybe the Greeks have it right. Maybe it's Jupiter. Maybe it's one of these. Maybe I need to be appeasing those gods. No, there is no doubt in his mind. No second thought of, man, I could be wrong. Paul has an intimate knowledge of Christ. You think about it. I mean, he met Christ, right, on that road to Damascus. He met Christ. He's been taught by Christ precious truths. He's been witnessed to by angels. Believe that he saw a glimpse of heaven. Paul, no doubt, believed wholeheartedly in whom he had trusted. So he says he knows who he's believed in and he is persuaded that he is able to keep. Paul is not saying that he's able to keep himself, but he's saying that he's trusting in God who is keeping him. He trusts that God is able to keep him. In the book of Jude, in its doxology, in its closing, it says in verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Who is able to keep you from falling. Could you imagine, just by chance, could you imagine if after the Lord saved you, he said, okay, it's up to you to keep yourself. You see, I've done my part, now it's up to you to do your part. You've got to, don't fall back into things of this world. You're not going to get any help from me. I did it all on the cross, now it's up to you to do the rest. You've got to do it on your own. That sounds harsh because we know ourselves. But you know what the truth of it is that there's many faiths in Christianity that believe essentially just that, that you can be saved one day and lost another, that somehow that you've committed a sin, and if you don't repent fast enough, then you're lost. That puts salvation as something that you have to keep up, not God. Let me tell you something right now, folks. My God chose me from the foundation of this world. We read that in verse number 9. He called me to Himself and brought me life, an immortal life. That's what we read in verse number 10. I didn't call myself. I didn't have anything to do with saving myself. And if it were up to me to keep myself, I would have fallen away a long time ago. But I worship a God who, when He saved me, has promised to keep me, and He will deliver on that promise. He is able to keep me from falling. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against, or is until, that's what that word means, until that day. What is that day that Scripture is mentioning here, that Paul has mentioned? What is that day? Well, I believe it is pointing ultimately to the judgment seat of Christ. In chapter 4, he speaks of that day once again. In 2 Timothy 4:8, he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not me only, but all unto all them that also love His appearing." Do you love the appearing of Jesus Christ? Is that on your mind? There's a crown of righteousness waiting for you. I believe that's the day that he's mentioning to here. Now, I want you to think about something. If we were to take this chapter and to think of it kind of like a song, you know how a song will kind of start down here, and then it will kind of crescendo up, and then it kind of, by the end of the song, it may crescendo down and kind of fade out like that. You know, that's a lot of how this chapter goes. It's actually how Paul writes a lot of chapters. He'll start here, build up, then fade down. That's kind of what he does. And that's really what we've seen. We've been to that crescendoing. We've been to that fan the flame. Don't be ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Be ready to suffer just as I am suffering. You know, that's the crescendo, that proclamation that we have of the gospel. God's saving and God's keeping. And now the chapter begins to decrescendo just a little bit at this point in time. In verse 13 it says, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Here's the plea to Timothy: hold fast to the form of sound words. Hold fast to the form of sound words. Now, that kind of sounds like a simple phrase, but I want to read it to you in a couple other versions. The New King James, several of you are carrying that already, says, "Hold fast to the pattern of sound words." Hold fast to the pattern of sound words. The ESV says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words." So we say, hold fast, follow, form, pattern. You know, when I think of holding fast, I think of gripping onto something and not letting go. That's what I usually think of when I think of hold fast onto something. Holding fast can also mean that we closely follow someone else. You might find somebody might be leading you through the woods and you're holding fast to their path so that you don't get lost. The NSB says, retain the standard. And all those are good understanding of that. Again, I don't think hold fast is hard for us to understand. But then again, the phrase in the King James here, to that form of sound words, to the form of sound words. And you might wonder, what does that form mean? What does that word form mean? Well, think about those guys for just a moment. You know, when you watch like the Food Network or something. Maybe you've watched one of those shows like Cake Boss. I don't even know if it's on the Food Network, to be honest with you. But you think about the cake boss, and maybe they're making a dragon, right? And they just don't, like, cut out the shape of a dragon, but they've got to build this structure that's underneath of it, right? And then they put everything of that cake together on that form. That's what that's called, a form. That form holds everything together. It's what makes it look like it should look, having that right form. It is the pattern. You think of a dress, cutting out a dress pattern. It is the form of what you will be putting together. That is what we're talking about. The kind of form here that Paul is talking about is what holds everything together. It's the sound words that hold everything together. It isn't haphazard. It is put together in such a way that there is a pattern, that there is a form. He's saying, hold fast to the form of sound words. The sound words that what? Timothy has been taught for many years of his life. And those words that he taught were not words that were just scatterbrained ideas. Not just here and there and everywhere. But they were words that had structure, that had pattern to them, had a form to them. You ever hear someone get up and preach a message and they didn't have an outline, they didn't have any notes in front of them, and they say they want to get up and just preach whatever the Lord lays upon their mind in that moment. And they might read a verse here and they might talk about a few things and read another verse somewhere else and say a few more things, and you know, it. By the end, you don't know what they preached. You just know they preached a lot of things. It's a sermon without form. It's without pattern. And it scatters a little bit everywhere. It's like a buckshot message, right? It just kind of hits a little bit of everything. And the fact of it is you might get something from that. And this person over here might get something totally different, right? Because it's a little bit everywhere. It's kind of hit on a little bit of everything. But folks, that is not the way that we are to study the Word of God. It's not just a scattered approach. It is meant to be studied. A little bit here, and adding on to it, adding on to it. It is to have form. It is to have pattern. It is to have proper context. And the reason I'm saying all this is because, as I think you can tell, it's been a conviction of me for at least the last couple of years, is to set forth the Word of God in an orderly fashion, to build upon what we are learning upon week after week after week until we are done with the book, till we are done with the subject. But it is line upon line so that we understand the form or the pattern. You know, I might tell you something that's happened to me during the week, but if I tell you something that's happened to me during the week, it's because the Scripture that we are studying has something to do with that. Again, we're always worried about the form, the pattern, and that's what he's telling to, is hold fast to that pattern of Scripture, that orderly fashion. Now again, the rest of the verse says, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And again, I think this sets forth the pattern of which we preach and teach as well. Following Paul's example, we tell others the Word of God in faith and love. Faith, and the fact that we believe the message that we are proclaiming, but we do so in love, right? To do so in love. God expects His Word to be told to others in love. He is a God of love. What Christ did for us was in love. He expects us to convey that message in love. Let's keep reading. Verse number 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. The NASB says it this way, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. It is up to Timothy to guard what he has been taught. Guard the pattern, the form of sound words from corruption from without. Guard it from being altered. Guard it from being used for self-gain. Timothy is to hold fast to the message that was once delivered, and he is to hold fast to that original message. It's not to be changed. But Paul, I think, is recognizing Timothy's waning in the faith, his weakness. He reminds him that, Timothy, it's not just you that's doing this, because if it was up to you, you couldn't do it. You see, the same one that's able to keep me from falling is the same one that's in you. The Holy Spirit is within you. And He is the one that is able to keep you on track, to keep that pattern up, to not let it get corrupted. Now, we have a few more verses. These are not going to take us very long, I promise you. This is where the chapter begins to sadden. But don't worry, it's going to end in peace. Verse 15 says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygelus and Hermogenes." Paul's exhortation to Timothy not to be ashamed again did not come without reason. It came for the fact that many, again, who had labored beside of him, who he had labored with, that they might understand, had left him. Two brothers in particular are mentioned here. We don't know anything else about them. Timothy would have known who they were. We don't know who they were. Probably leaders at different churches. But undoubtedly, as Timothy would have read this letter, he would have been surprised. Surprised that they had abandoned Paul. And again, Paul at this point in time, he's saddened by the fact that those who he's labored with alongside had left him. Now, we're going to read a few verses here. I'm going to conclude things out, make some comments. But here's the piece. "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." Onesiphorus was from the church at Ephesus. He was from the church where Timothy was pastoring, right? He'd evidently been a friend of Paul in the past. He'd been a friend to Timothy. Verse 18 speaks about how much that he labored to help him, minister to him, even when in Ephesus. And when Paul found himself in Rome, Onesiphorus, for whatever reason that he was there, sought him out to minister to him there as well. Now, we don't know why he was in Rome, perhaps just there on a journey, maybe he had moved there. We do know that he still has family back in Ephesus. We learn that later on in the book. As it closes, we learn about his family that was there. Perhaps they were all there and Onesiphorus was just there in Rome. But the fact is Paul is thankful. Thankful for one who came and sought him out. Think about this. Paul didn't know Onesiphorus was in Rome. He was in jail. But here he goes. He knows that Paul is in Rome, in a jail, in the worst of conditions. And Onesiphorus was not ashamed. Not ashamed to be associated with the messenger of God. So the end of this chapter ends with a sense of peace. "Many have left me, but I am thankful for that fellow from back there at your church in Ephesus. He sought me out, and he's ministered to my needs as often as he could." What a wonderful thought to think about when one will come and comfort us in our darkest of times. With that, let's bow our heads. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come in Thy presence again this day, O Lord, how we thank You for the day that You've given us, Lord, in our time together. And Lord, we just pray that this has been a blessing to Your people. And be with us, Lord, as we dismiss to go to our Sunday school classrooms even now. That, Lord, Your blessings might be upon all those who teach this day. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.